Okay, good morning again to each and every one of you. Welcome to our Sunday School time. Trust you'll enjoy God's Word as we open it up here this morning and talk about it. Before I get to that, I'd like to just go back to the World Trade Center incident, because all of us know about it and have thought about it. Out of that particular time after the event happened, about 2 or 3 weeks afterwards, as I was listening to the different things, one word came to my attention in two different ways. And this morning, as we had our worship time together, and also everything else that we've had, it's been a great, to me, encouragement to take and see how the Lord uses other people and leads other people in the same thoughts and venues that I had been thinking about. And so our first song was Great God of Wonders, and it dealt with Him, God, as a pardoning God, but it took and had this verse in verse 2. Such deep transgressions to forgive, such guilty sinners thus to spare. And that's the word I'd like to take and consider this morning, one of the words, and that is the word guilty. Out of the World Trade Center, that came to me, to my attention, in several ways. The first being, after that incident, when people saw Ground Zero and still not being there, I think there was the thought that people had this tremendous guilt because they wanted to take and do something to help in that situation, but they could not go there, or they weren't able to had the skills or whatever. Some of the fire people left from the areas and stuff, but they kind of had this tremendous guilt that they would like to try to help, but how do I take and go about and do that? And so I heard that feeling, that emotion come to the surface as time went on through that time. And I feel that even as we just heard about the firefighters and the police having a skirmish here, I feel that that's perhaps part of the thing that's behind it, is because they wanted to take and go in there, and they wanted to take and on the other side limit how many people could go in there because of a fear that they would lose more people's lives. And I think guilt has kind of driven the firefighters to keep going and trying to find somebody and keep working, because it was people that they were working with and familiar with. And so I think over that feeling of guilt, perhaps they felt that they wanted to take and keep going, and yet it was an unsafe condition to do so. Imagine, as I was thinking about that, if they could have, after a couple of weeks, just found one person alive, what that would have done to the people, given them maybe tremendous hope, but that didn't happen. And so to me, that emotion of guilt was even greater, is to build up, because they couldn't do nothing and they weren't seeing any results from that. It showed some of the hospitals down in the area down there prepared to take and take on more people. And initially, after they got the first few, whatever how many that was, taken care of, they were waiting. There was no more coming in. They were hoping there would be more coming in, even though it meant more work for them, because of the fact that meant the people were alive and not dead, and that didn't happen. And so again, people wanting to do something and yet unable to do anything. And so this emotion of guilt, this feeling of guilt, to me was very strongly presented there. For those who were at the missionary conference yesterday, I think that same feeling perhaps was there as we talked about the people in Sudan. And again, it was referred to as being the hidden Holocaust and what's taking place over there. And again, what can we do about some of that situation that takes place there? And so here's this emotion that we have of guilt. And to me, it was demonstrated extremely hard on that particular scene. But then there was another aspect of the guilt that I was hearing after a while. Remember the phrase, go back to your normal life. Return to your normal life. And why weren't people doing that? Again, because of this term of guilt, they were feeling guilty to take and do that, because they knew that the people that were left as the victims of these people that were killed weren't going to be able to do that, and maybe never be able to do that. And so there was the feeling of guilt. How can I go out and enjoy myself and go back to my normal life when other people can't? How can I take and get away from this feeling of guilt when it could have been me? But it wasn't. I was spared. And so there's this feeling of guilt over the fact that the people were spared, that we were been spared from something like that, but others weren't. And so that's a tremendous emotion to take and deal with and consider as I was listening to this World Trade Center. And so some of the people are acknowledging that fact, whether openly or otherwise, that they have this guilt and they want to try to take and do something about it. But then there's another example of guilt we have in the Scripture where people don't want to acknowledge their guilt and therefore don't want to take and do anything about it. And that's what we're going to take a look at for a little while this morning. To begin with, maybe we could have somebody read a group of verses for me from Matthew. And the rest of you can listen. From Matthew chapter 27, 38 through 44. If somebody would like to read that portion of Scripture. Matthew 27, 38 through 44. Anybody that gets that would like to read that out loud?
Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, with his scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, Israel, have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast his head at his feet.
Okay, thank you, Clint. Three different groups in that particular portion that they read. Perhaps you picked up on who they might have been. See if you can name them for me. Two thieves were there. It mentions two thieves. Notice that it's two thieves. That's the one. One group. The passers-by, those that walked by, that would be another group. And one more. Right, the chief priest, and the scribes and the elders. And they're all doing the same thing. They're all casting sayings into him. And it's the point to make in this part is the fact that it's both thieves doing that. They cast the same, in verse 44, they cast the same in his teeth. Okay, somebody else can read Mark chapter 15, verses 27 and 28. And somebody else also look up the verse of Isaiah. Chapter 53 and verse 12, if they would. Next portion here that we'll have is Mark 15, 27 and 28. Let me read that, please. Okay, the two thieves, one on the right, one on the left. And it's the last part of that verse that's interesting to me. And the scripture was fulfilled. And so we have it. What was that scripture? Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Somebody read that. Thanks, Tom. So here is the portion, perhaps, that could be taken as one of the portions to show that this was fulfilled. Scripture was fulfilled by having two thieves. Two transgressors, it calls them. And I thought that was an interesting point to take and make a note of, the fact that it was predicted that others were going to die with him. Let's take and have everybody turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we had the one account from Matthew a little bit there, the one from Mark a little, and we'll be spending our time in Luke chapter 23 in just a moment here. Here we have the two thieves or malefactors. Who knows what malefactor means? Huh? The evildoer. What was the other thing? Criminal is another definition of it. So whether you take that as malefactors or as thieves, did they take and deserve what they were going through? That's kind of a death. I would say probably as far as our country is concerned, we would probably say, man, they're way off the mark here. If they're just doing those kind of things, certainly that doesn't sound like they deserve death. But apparently whatever the law was, whatever all their conditions under them, the fact, there they were, dying. They to take, and they were guilty of whatever they had done, and were going to be put to death. At least we know from Scripture it says that they're thieves or malefactors. Perhaps there were some other things that entered into it. But the point is that they deserve to be there. But then the Lord Jesus Christ is there, that he deserve also to be there with them. Did he deserve to die as well as they did? And so you have a tremendous contrast of somebody that's guilty, deserving that punishment, as strong as it may be, and then the Lord Jesus Christ not deserving of that punishment, and yet dying with them, along with them. Not guilty. But even as Pilate said, I find no fault in this person. He didn't have any guilt, but yet he's still crucified with the others that were there. So I began thinking about the thieves a little bit after thinking about this term of guilty from the World Trade Center. And as I thought about the thieves, perhaps somewhere along the line they'd heard about Christ, different things that he had done, at least the name of the person. Maybe also perhaps some of the things that he had done, some of the miracles, some of the things. Maybe they even saw some of the things ahead of time or saw him before. I don't know. Perhaps that they realized that this is supposedly a just person. They knew that they deserved to be there, whether they liked it or not. But here's this guy that's supposed to be, you know, righteous or whatever else, supposed to be a good person, and yet he's dying also. And so perhaps that's why both, as we read from Matthew's account, cast the same in his teeth. They didn't believe it. They were both involved in doing that in the beginning. But then something changed with the one person. And perhaps as he began to look at his life, perhaps as he began to look at the Lord Jesus Christ's life, the weight of his sin started to take him, started to make him think about certain things, his guilt, and versus what he had saw. Where were they at? Well, they were at the place called Golgotha, which is interpreted as what? Place of a skull. So apparently it wasn't a very nice place to be at. And I would sort of guess that perhaps other people had died there, but would they always have visitors that would go see that kind of a situation? Probably not. I would say that perhaps this is maybe one of the few times that where many people might have been there versus other times when you wouldn't want to see this particular thing taking place that would result in people's death. And so here's this horrible place that we find the three of them there. Does Christ deserve to be there? Does the thieves deserve to be there? It's interesting that in the portion of Luke and as well as the other portions there, we don't have the thought process that's going through that person's mind. Why he changed his mind to start thinking about something differently. Let's just read this portion of Luke at this time here. Luke chapter 23. And beginning at verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. We have a fourth group here doing the same thing. Who was the fourth one? The soldiers. Okay, so we have all the people that passed by. We have the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. We have the two thieves. We have the soldiers all doing the same thing and mocking and casting things in his direction. Then, as I said, it seems like something transpired in the one thief's person's mind. As we continue reading here, and it says in verse 38, And a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And so something changed in this person's life. And as I said, we don't have the thought process that went behind that. But here we have the fact that he realized that he was in the same boat as the Lord Jesus Christ, but his condition was different. He realized it was just to have him there, even if it meant death. Whether that was a just penalty or not, as I said, he felt it was just that he be punished. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he felt that he had done nothing wrong, so why should he be the one to be punished? And as he started to see this, he spoke against the others who would continue to take and not change his mind and continue to take and condemn him, and was interested in, well, if you're so good, say me even as well as yourself, you know. But the one saw this difference, and he took and asked the Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what did the Lord say? Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And so, as I said, to me it was interesting not to have the thought process to see what was going on, because it shows to me that the Lord only can read your heart truly. He truly knew that the Lord, that this man had this repentant heart. People would have said, oh yeah, he's just saying this because of, look at the condition, he's going to die, and so he's going to take and just make this last minute plea. But the Lord knows your heart, regardless of other people. He knows whether you're true about certain things or not. And so he knew the heart was truly asking, well, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And that's why he could say, yeah, I will, because I know the heart is truly repentant, and I can therefore forgive you, and you will be with me. And so this is a tremendous portion of Scripture, the more I've been thinking about it, and thinking about this term of being guilty. And one day at Dr. Laura's show, she took and read something that talked about the fact that she was saying that she was disappointed that there was no more true remorse for the things that people have done amongst the younger people. Sometimes you have to go through that process. As you see your things guilty, there needs to be a remorse, a complete turnaround, a change of heart for what you've done. But as people are convicted of things, they don't feel guilty about doing some of the things that they've done. And so there's no remorse there for what they have done, and they keep on going. And there needs to be that part of the process. But what I was really thinking about is this particular portion really shows what good works can't do. This person, this one thief, knew that he was going to die. There's no way that he wasn't going to take and live on his own behalf. No way that he was going to be cleared from his whatever it was that he had done. He knew he was going to take and die. He knew he couldn't get into a certain position. If he had to be into a certain position to perhaps pray and ask for forgiveness and go through much torture, as some of the people do, as they try to take and have some prayer time, getting into a certain position, couldn't do that. He was secured to the cross. He couldn't offer any money. He was a thief. So perhaps he was stealing just to get some money, but he didn't have any money to offer for a new life or anything to take and buy his life back or do anything. So he couldn't use money. In fact, he really couldn't do anything in the line of good works. He couldn't take and help his neighbor. He couldn't help another person. Whatever you might put in that category of good works, there was nothing that he could do. And so this illustration right here covers all the excuses that people might say that they're going to try to do this, they're going to try to give money, they're going to try to take and be in the right position religiously, do the right thing religiously, do the right good works. It throws all of that out the window and says that's not acceptable. What is acceptable is the fact of our heart and the change of our heart. Jim, if you'd like to take and read again John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. He gave this last week as he was talking about it, and I thought this was excellent, again, to take it fit in here. John 6, 28 and 29. And he talked about that as being good works. Again, what good works could they do? Nothing. But to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message that he gives to you. There's nothing that you can do, money-wise, prayer-wise, religious-wise, good works-wise. Whatever other way you want to come to God, it's not acceptable except to take and realize that you're guilty. And because of that, you're remorseful, you have a true heart, true change, and repent and ask for God's forgiveness. Knowing that he had all these conditions that he couldn't do, he made an appeal for the future. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It would have been really neat, maybe at his part, if he could have lived another 3 or 4 days. Why is that? He could have seen the Lord arose. But the Lord didn't give him that. He didn't give him the benefit of seeing that the Lord would raise from the dead. He had to take and believe that that was going to happen. And so he didn't have that to take and fall back on. He didn't have a written guarantee to take and, like at work, sometimes we take and have what they call as AVOs, avoid verbal orders, because people get, things get lost in the verbal translations and forgotten about if it's written down. Well, then you got it in writing to prove things. And so they use that method at work to take and keep track of stuff. So he didn't have nothing in verbal writing because Christ was secure to the cross as well. He couldn't write nothing down and say, I'm going to take and make sure that you're in there. Here it is. It's on a piece of paper. But for us, we also have God's word, and we have the fact that it says that we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Our names are written down in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so from God's word, we have the fact that we can realize that we do have a written agreement besides the fact that this person didn't. But I mentioned the fact that Christ was so secured on the cross, but it wasn't the nails that held him there. It was his love for us and our sins that he took care of that kept him on the cross. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have come down from that and left that, and then we would have been in the problem that we have. And so because of our sins, because of our guilt, he was there. And so the weight of our sin was upon him. That guilt becomes very heavy. And so the weight of our sin was upon him. As he died on the cross, he knew what it meant to be forsaken. And therefore he's promised that he will never forsake us or ever leave us, because he knows what it means. And so the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is a tremendous person. In this illustration, it was great that the one at least saw the fact of the choice that he had. The other didn't. Perhaps you might see this morning, I don't know if there's someone here this morning that might see the fact that they have to make a choice, and perhaps they're not going to. Again, you're either on one side of the cross or the other. We trust that you're on the one that knows that you're on your way to heaven. Somebody can read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 at this point if they would. After our salvation, there's still some weights there that need to be taken and removed. The weight of sin, which so easily besets us. Remove it and have him help you do that. And that's a message for all of us. Good works is not, there's nothing that we can do to take and save ourselves, as I tried to point that out and emphasize that. We heard had a verse from last night about our light from Matthew there. Let your light so shine that your good works may be seen. And so there's a point for good works, and it's after our salvation when that takes place. But it doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. There's nothing good enough that we can do or offer to take that guilt away that's into our life. And as we had our worship time this morning, it was great to hear the fact of our guilt and our transgressions, of the pardon that we can have. We talked about all those things. So if you missed that this morning, so I said you missed a great thing to this message that I really enjoyed, and even as we continue on with some of the songs this morning. And so on the one hand, we have this term of guilt. And it's a strong feeling, it's a strong emotion. But on the other hand, there's a gift. And a gift that is tremendous. In the men's class, the last couple of weeks, we had a separate men's class. Chris brought forth the idea of the concept of God's ability to save through the studies that we had. God's ability to save. And truly, through the stories that he presents in his word and his gospels, you can see that. That's why he tried to demonstrate that. That God had the ability to save. And so the gift that he has given truly has tremendous value in it. To illustrate that particular point about the gift and the value of it, I found this story some time ago, and then I lost it. And so recently I located it again, and it was something very special to me, and I'd like to just share it. Some of it I'll tell you, some of it I'll read from it, but it bears out the value of the gift. This was found in Reader's Digest, October 99. It's titled Heart to Heart by Stephanie Mansfield. Carmen Maloney was desperate to save her mother's life. This is case number one. She was desperate to save her mother's life. Carmen's mother, Bobby DiSabatino, who was 56, had suffered a massive heart attack in October of 97. Doctors had revived her, but said she would not live without a heart transplant. Now Bobby lay in the cardiac care unit of the hospital, watching other patients on her floor die and waiting. Both mother and daughter knew the chances of survival were slim. Why? With more than 4,000 people in the United States also waiting for a heart, finding one that matched Bobby's blood type and body size could take years. And so that's presented as case number one. Case number two is another couple. And it says his name is Bob Bradshaw. His wife had been hospitalized because of a brain defect. Doctors expected her to live within a week. Her name was Cheryl. And I don't know if they changed the names. And here, sometimes in the stories they change the names, but that's the name that they give in this story here. Her case was doctors performed a battery of tests. When the radiologist saw the CAT scans, he blurted out, "How has this woman lived to be this age?" She was around 38, I think. As it turned out, Cheryl had been born with a rare defect called arteriovenous malformation. It occurs when the veins and arteries of the brain are abnormally connected. And so here's case number two, two different, completely different conditions. And yet, how are they related? Well, they're related by the fact of what had taken place in the couple of months that they were together there in that particular hospital. Going back to the first case, it says Bobby had always been there for Carmen. That's Bobby was the mother, Carmen was the daughter. Bobby had always been there for Carmen. She says, "All daughters should be blessed to have a mother like mine. She was always there for, remember." But this is what she says, or this is what she asks. "Why does God want to take her from me now?" And sometimes those are the kind of questions we pose in the reality of life, is why did God do different things? Various thinking that God is involved in some of that to blame, you know, looking for somebody to blame. And so there's the one case. Going back to the other case, we have the Cheryl going home for Christmas, and then she returned to the hospital for a 27-hour, two-part procedure. It was just after the operation that Bob first ran into Carmen. So that's when they first met each other. He was hopeful. He told her that his wife would have a complete recovery. However, a few days later, his wife had been began hemorrhaging, and she was in a coma and on life support. And so it was like Faye suggested, foxhole type of friends, because of being in the hospital over the months, they got to meet other people a little bit, but they got to meet each other and talk and share different things. I feel they just kind of shared about each other and the love that they had for their partner or their mother. That's what the story seems to indicate, that that took place. So it was now into February. So the doctors, on one afternoon, on February 9th, something terribly went wrong. There was another rupture in Cheryl's brain. And this was very bad for Cheryl, to the point it says that 2 days later, it became clear that Cheryl would not make it through the night. And that's when Bob, her husband, realized that he was about to lose his wife forever. So this is the scene that we have of these two people meeting together over different conditions, but being put together. However, after realizing this, he had an idea, knowing about the situation, and so this is what he did. Bob took the elevator downstairs and ran into Carmen. He said there was no hope for Cheryl. As Carmen began crying, Bob told her of his request. "If it's a match," he said softly, "I want her heart to go to your mom." That's the request that he made. Now, I just read before earlier to you that the fact that to make a match, it's very difficult. And hear from somebody that's not even, you know, how is this going to happen? And so for a split second, Carmen didn't understand. When Bob repeated himself, Carmen collapsed. "You've never even met my mother." We have to think about this. And this is the first point that I want you to get from this story. She says to him, "No one has ever given me a gift like this." And as soon as I read that part, it reminded me of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no one, because of our guilt, that had ever given us a gift like he's offering to you today. Both doctors thought this donation had nearly a million to one chance that they can even be right. Organ and body size, as well as blood type, would have to match for them to approve the operation. After reviewing the data, they informed Carmen that Cheryl's heart was miraculously a fit. That was a surprise to me as well, too, as I read that. So here's what transpires. It says, that night, after his wife had been declared dead, Bob knocked on Bobby's door, and she looked up and she said, "Yes, you're Bob, aren't you?" Bobby felt a strange inner peace. She felt she knew him. They hugged and cried. And again, this is the comment, one of the other comments, "I can never repay you." And it's true. "I can never repay you for this gift." And again, if I think of the Lord Jesus Christ, our guilt was so strong it took him to the cross with the two thieves, and we could never repay that back for what he has done for us. It gives some other things about what Cheryl's life was and the fact that she had to go through protective custody because of an event that took place in her life, and some good qualities about her life there. But then it's the concluding part as we finish up with this. It says, on Valentine's Day in 1998, Bobby woke up with Cheryl's heart. And so it mentions some other things, but she was alive as a result of this transplant. And so, again, this great thought here. Carmen continues to keep in touch with the Bradshaws. She still feels one, a profound sense of gratitude. As we met together for worship time this morning, as I was thinking about this subject, as we were thinking about what we had, the guilt and the pardon that we have, and that came out again, the profound sense of gratitude that we have for what Christ has done for us. And then secondly, she says she feels a profound sense of gratitude and the weight of a gift she cannot pay, the weight of a gift. It's no longer the weight of our sins, the weight of what sin does, but the weight of a gift. "I will never be able to do for him what he did for me. No way." And so to me, this is a very special article. "He gave me back a life I lost." And I thought, more than just physical life, I mean, that's a miraculous story in itself, is the fact that Christ did that for us. There was no hope for us. There's no hope for us because of our sins, and yet he's offered to take and pay that penalty, and the love that he had for us. It's just a tremendous gift. And so the guilt, as great as it might be, and it's not quite the same as it was in the beginning. In this case, as I said, it's a guilt that sometimes we don't like to admit that we have, and therefore don't want to do something about. But it's something that we have to deal with eventually, or we should. So with that thought in mind, perhaps we could just sing in closing this particular song, as I thought of one of these songs here in your red hymn book, 353. I trust today that you might take and make the choice, if you haven't, to take and get rid of your guilt. I think of the story of Pilgrim's Progress and the load that was there, and he got rid of it, turning to the Lord. We'll sing all three verses of this. As you notice the words, or as you pay attention to the words and sing through the song,